Good morning. My name is Steve Dills, and it is my distinct pleasure to introduce our keynote speaker this morning, Jeff Kemp. Jeff and I have been friends for over 25 years, starting back when we were both competing for the starting quarterback job with the Los Angeles Rams. Last night we had a dinner with some of the people that organized this prayer breakfast, and somebody asked us who was the better quarterback. Well, we dodged that answer last night, and I'm not going to give you the answer today. But one thing I can assure you is that by the end of the program this morning that you'll know who the best communicator is. Before I tell you a little bit about Jeff as a person, let me give you some of his stats. Jeff is president of Families Northwest and Operation Military Family. This organization is dedicated to reviving marriage, strengthening families, and reducing divorces in the military. Jeff is a graduate of Dartmouth University, and he also has an MBA from Pepperdine. Jeff was a quarterback in the National Football League for 11 years, playing with the Rams, 49ers, Seahawks, and Eagles. Many of you may know Jeff's father, Jack, as a congressman from Buffalo and also as a one-time candidate for the vice presidency of the United States. What you may not know about Jack is that he was an outstanding quarterback in the old American Football League. And with that fact, Jack and Jeff are one of only four father-son combinations to ever played quarterback in the National Football League. Jeff and his wife, Stacy, have four boys, and they live in Seattle. So those are kind of the stats, but what I'd like to do now is just take a couple seconds and tell you about the Jeff I know as a man and as a person. Jeff is a very bright, intuitive, big-picture thinker. I think that comes in part, I'm sure, from growing up with a father who liked to talk about big issues around the family dinner table. Over the years, I've come to appreciate Jeff's ability to grasp complex theological issues, simplify them, and apply them to real-life situations in a most understandable manner. His wisdom is truly a rare gift that he shares generously. It's been said that the true measure of character is how you act when no one is watching. And I can say with utmost confidence that by that standard or any other standard, that Jeff is one of the truest men of character you will ever meet. Please welcome Jeff Kemp.
Wow. Nice to talk. Thanks, Steve. Boy, for another quarterback to say something nice about you makes you cry. And a friend. Steve's one of my great friends. Good to be here with him and his son, Jeffrey. And with all of you, I'm honored at the chance to share. Humbled by it, so I better start off with prayer so God's in charge of this. Let's bow for a moment and turn this to the Lord. Father, thank you for Mike's story and your miracles in his life. Not just that circumstances have changed, but that you have become so real in his life that he could share that with us. Thank you for friendship. In this case, my friendship with Steve, and your friendship with all of us. And Father, we're not always your friend as well as we should be. And today I ask that you would open our hearts, open our minds, take control of what I say, move me out of the way. And we pray that at the end, Jesus would be very real and tangible and approachable for every single one of us, for you love us. I commit this time to you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, thank you for having me. Back in 1986, I was playing for the San Francisco 49ers. Their quarterback was a guy named Joe Montana. Somehow he beat me out. I ended up getting to play because Joe got hurt that year in Tampa Bay. And so I had an opportunity after just 1 week of watching him play and learning the system to get thrown in there in the Bill Walsh West Coast offense. And Steve and I have talked about Bill Walsh a lot. Steve played for him at Stanford, where he led the nation in passing and had that advantage of a great coach. And then I had that this year in San Francisco. And I was having my best year ever, but pretty soon it was going to be clear that Joe Montana would come back off of his injury and would return to the field, and I wouldn't be starting anymore. And I got this fan letter that year, and it read something like this. Dear Jeff, I know that pretty soon Joe Montana will be back, and you'll feel like you were shoveled off to the side. But don't worry. You should feel lucky to have even played on Joe Montana's team. After all, Joe's the greatest quarterback to ever play the game. What's it like to be in the locker room with Joe Montana? And it went on and on and on about Joe Montana. I thought it was a fan letter to me. I was mistaken. Goes on, you know, and then finally signs it and writes, P.S., you're not as bad as some people might say. Actually asked for an autograph in there. I was shocked he didn't ask me to go get Joe's autograph and send it to him. But you wonder sometimes in your career, real estate, or in my short-lived career, football, where you're only able to be around 4, 5, 10 years, and that's a long career, 11 years, but it ends. You wonder, how will you be remembered? You know, what's going to be left afterwards? And I got a little bit of a feel for that walking out of our church a few years ago. My son Kyle, who's now working in New York City in a very humbling time, hopefully he'll develop some attitudes different than we've operated on for the last 20 years. But he was 12 years old. We were walking out of church, and one of his friends, Spencer, came up to me as we're walking out of church, and Spencer says, "Hey, Mr. Kemp, you should hear the funny thing that happened at church today." I said, "What?" He said, "Well, our Sunday school teacher was talking to us about using our words to build people up and to bless them, to encourage them, and not tear people down, not be negative with words and criticism." And I said, "Oh, great. What was so funny?" She says, "Well, she asked for a volunteer, and Kyle raised his hand, and she said, 'Kyle, what do you really love to do?' And Kyle said, 'Play football.' And she said, 'That's what I thought. Okay, this will be great. Kyle, imagine this. In class, imagine along with him. You're playing a game of football. You're trying your absolute hardest, but it just is not going very well. And worse than that, the people watching are saying mean, derogatory, critical things. They're making fun of you. In fact, Kyle, if everyone was booing you, how would that make you feel?' And Kyle said, 'Like my dad.'" I'm glad the kid's got a sense of humor, but not excited about the object of that humor. My purpose really here is to help us consider our lives, our purpose, and our relationships. When you boil it down, it's your relationships that mark your life. For Steve to be here with me and for us to get to hang out last night, to hear his love for me in his introduction, and I'm far less perfect than he implied, but that matters to me. Relationships is what it comes to, not just the horizontal relationships, the people in your industry, the people you work with on your team, people in your neighborhood, the people in your home, your children, your spouse, your parents, siblings, but the vertical relationship. We're not an accident. We didn't just show up here. This world didn't just come together, you know, from goo to you by way of the zoo, as I heard author Frank Peretti put it. If it was an accident, I don't think there'd be any meaning. There wouldn't be the amazing depth in a story like Mike's. Purpose in the midst of trial. I don't think there would be love or selflessness, or the amazingly heroic stories we've seen throughout history. So I just want us to consider our lives, consider purpose, consider relationships, and to open ourselves up more fully to God's unconditional love for us. It's amazing how long I held God off, and how often many of us hold God off at a distance while we try to do it on our own, try to drum up some of our own excellence and achievement. Maybe we try to be pretty religious and moral and goody-two-shoes. But we don't really accept him totally and realize that it's a gift. It's not something we got to earn. And when we have that relationship with the God that made us, all the crazy things in this life start to make sense. All the beautiful things in life lead to gratitude and humility, not pride. And the trials can draw us closer to our wife, closer to our husband, closer to our kids, closer to our friends. And certainly closer to God, because that's where you got to turn when the road gets rough. So I'm going to talk a little bit about teamwork, trials, talk about love, which is the essence of relationships. I'm going to tell three football stories, a little bit about my personal story, and I'll try to tie that into the context of the ultimate and grand story that God is writing that includes every one of us all throughout civilization and history, and yet is so personal that it touches you. Because each and every one of us matter to him. We're in his story. Jesus Christ came to demonstrate unbelievable, unconditional, victorious love to change our lives and give us an eternal life, not just a 50, 60, 70, 80-year life here on earth. I want to start with a little exercise, let you get involved with it, get your mind going. I'd like you to imagine a time in your life when your circumstances were really, really good economically, job, sports, money, but your relationships, one or two of them or more, were not so good. And how did it feel when you know, you thought you should have everything by the tail, but there were some relationship problems marring that? And then think about a time in your life, which may even be right now, but then again, it may not, that your circumstances in life are not very good. There might have been some pretty rotten stuff happening, and yet there were some relationships that were strong and healthy. Looking back, which would we rather have? And it doesn't always have to be an either or. But strong relationships are the foundation for not getting a blown up head in the times that are great. And they're the foundation for really still having joy and peace in the times that stink and that are hard. Relationships is about teamwork. I want to talk a little bit more about Bill Walsh and what he taught about teamwork. I've never been with any coach in my life that's been a better teacher than Bill, and Steve could attest to that fact. When he used to teach the team, he would not just split up the receivers and the linemen and the quarterbacks into separate rooms and let them learn their individual piece of the play. He would cast the vision for the whole team and teach everyone what everyone else did so we'd appreciate each other before he'd send us off into the individual meeting rooms for more specific coaching. I want to teach you how Bill would talk to us at training camp to install a play called Brown Right Fake 22 Z Post, a play action pass. Fake run, convince the defense it's a run, and then throw a pass, hopefully for a touchdown. First of all, Bill would get the whole team in there and he'd say, listen, our goal this year is to win a Super Bowl. Our goal over this decade is to be the most dominant team in football. If we're to do that, we have to get better every single week. If we win by 30 points and we haven't gotten better that week, we have not achieved our goal because we want to be the best team at the end of the season to win a Super Bowl so we can be the best team in sports. That big vision is great leadership, and we need to practice that in our business and in our family. And then he said, and we need to execute the details well, so let's put in Brown Right Fake 22 Z Post today. Here's what we're going to do. Lineman, you need to dive to the left, make a cut block looking like a running play. Your head is going to hit these guys in the knees. Your hands are going to get stepped on. We're not running the ball. It's going to be a pass, but you have to convince them it's a cut block run play. Roger Craig, fullback, you come behind the quarterback. The quarterback will turn around, put his back to the line of scrimmage. I don't need this microphone. Stick the ball in. Ride Roger Craig with his hand while he hides the ball on his hip. And Roger, what you got to do is you got to dive over the line of scrimmage with an imaginary football in your arms. And you cannot put your hands up to protect yourself from linebackers hitting you because that'll look like you don't have the ball. So sacrifice, lay out, give yourself up for the team to make this look like a run. Receivers, every play, whether the play is to your side or not, you've got to block tough if it's a running play. So on this play, Jerry Rice over there on the right flank, you go down, stutter step, get in position to block that corner like you have all game long. But just as he's getting ready for you to block him and getting in kind of a run defense stance, I want you to burst inside, split the seam, and try to run a post behind the free safety. Quarterback, of course, turn your back, make the play fake, fool them, watch Roger in the line of scrimmage. Don't concern yourself with the fact that we aren't blocking the defensive end on the left side of the field. He'll be convinced it's a run for long enough. Set up at about 2.4 seconds and get rid of it at about 2.6. Because in about 3 seconds, he'll realize it's not a running play, and he'll be hitting you. But Bill would explain what every single player did. And as you made that fake by the line, and as the receiver stutter-stepped the block, as the quarterback turned his back to the defense, stuck the ball in, rode him like a matador, hid the ball on his hip, didn't look downfield for a little while he watched the running back. And then Jerry Rice cuts to the post. The linebackers, and most importantly, the free safety, will take one or two steps, and that's all it takes to be convinced it's a running play, toward the offense rather than back into pass coverage. And Jerry Rice will get behind him. You might not remember Jerry Rice from football. He was on Dancing with the Stars, though. You remember from that famous career. That play in the 6 weeks I played, different derivations of that, scored 6 touchdowns to Jerry alone. Because Bill Walsh had taught us that we have a common vision, we appreciate the unique and different roles of every single teammate, therefore we have trust, and if you have trust in one another, you're willing to sacrifice. That leads to awesome teamwork. Now, I've been on a lot of good teams in my life, but none is more important than my marriage. And none is more opposite than my marriage. I'm 6 foot, 200 pounds, and I've played football with, 6 foot six, Jackie Slater, 310 pounds, Hall of Fame. We're very different. My skin's a little more pale than his. He's got a little better rhythm. He's an absolute mammoth of a man. His anchor and his trust is the same as mine. We're both followers of Jesus Christ. But we are very different. No coach tries to make me to be like Jackie, a quarterback. And no coach tries to make Jackie, a lineman, to be like me, a quarterback. We're going to stay the way we are, different, but learn to work with one another as a team. And I promise you, my marriage is even more opposite than that difference between linemen and quarterbacks. My wife is a dominant leader, as I am, except we're different in every other area possible. I'm disorganized, visionary, spontaneous. I like yellow lights because it tells me to speed up and get through that light. She'll stop like the, authority of God Almighty has told her to slow down and stop at that yellow light. We're just completely different. But you know what? Over 25 years, we've finally been figuring out, as difficult as it's been, that differences are okay. They're not wrong. They're just different. And they make for a great team if you can trust one another, appreciate one another's differences, and say, we're committed no matter what, and we're going to let this challenge make us better and more humble. And praise God, we got 4 boys that have benefited from seeing this very interesting and kind of friction-oriented marriage stick it out for all these years, and we plan on keep on going. But so that's my most important team. But you know what? I have not always been a very good teammate in that area. I started off marriage thinking, hey, marriage is awesome. This person's going to come into my life, make me happy, meet all my needs. This will just be super. I explain that when I'm speaking with my wife at marriage conferences, and she goes, sounds selfish to me. And I was. I thought it would be simple and easy, and everything would work to satisfy me. And I was not other-centered. I was self-centered. And I got upset about our differences and always got kind of defensive when she'd critique the things that I did and wish she would change. But over time, I've been changing and realizing what an amazing team, what an amazing partner I have, and how much I need God in my marriage so I can be changing myself to be more like him, which makes me a better partner with her. And we've never allowed that word divorce to come into our marriage. In fact, our pastor asked us if we'd help the young marrieds at church mentor them after they got married. And he said, if you guys can stay married, anyone can. So would you help us out? That wasn't the claim to fame we were looking for. Haven't mastered it, though. I was having dinner the other day. This is probably 3 years ago. My son Keegan was 12 years old. He's on the family room floor, kind of playing with Legos and stuff. And Colby, one of our sons, and Stacy and I are at the dinner table. And the conversation after dinner is continuing, but I'm kind of losing track, not following the husband tip manual 101. And I've picked up the newspaper off the floor, and I'm kind of looking at it, kind of just to the side of the table, and not paying attention to my wife real well. And she starts talking about this woman at our kid's school who has beautiful blue eyes and this striking brunette hair. And she says, she has the most beautiful eyes. So I'm not quite clued in, and I'm kind of giving it the male half-hearted conversational technique, and I go, just kind of grunt. So Keegan, 12 years old, is often about 10 feet away, playing with Legos, gives me a couple seconds to seize the marital moment. Noticing that his dad misses it, he pipes up and goes, Dad, hey, husband tip number one, now would be a great time to say, oh, but honey, your eyes are so much more beautiful than hers. So I got to credit Stacy here with being less frustrated with the husband she's got than she was encouraged that at least she's raising up the next generation of great husbands. Marriage isn't easy. Parenting isn't easy. Today our jobs aren't easy. Life is not easy. It's hard. I don't need to tell you that. In my last year of football, I played for the Philadelphia Eagles. I'd started off the season as a fourth stringer with the Seattle Seahawks. In my 11th year of football, looked very insecure. Amazingly, I made the team. Amazingly, I end up starting. We won 3 games, lost 3 games. Last game we lost was in the middle of the season on Sunday Night Football against the Raiders. An interception to an old friend of mine, Ronnie Lott, got me cut the next day. So I went from starting quarterback to no job, middle of the season. My son prayed at dinner, "Dear God, please give Daddy a new job. I'd like him to play for the Eagles." His Little League soccer team was named the Eagles. He didn't even know the Philadelphia Eagles had a football team. And the next morning, the Philadelphia Eagles called me up out of the blue. I had no clue they needed a quarterback. Randall Cunningham was hurt. Jim McMahon's ponytail was tangled. And they needed another guy. And a few weeks into that season, I was barely learning their system. McMahon was injured in the third quarter on Monday Night Football. We're playing the Houston Oilers in the old Astrodome. And so I come in the game, and instead of Jim getting beat up, I start getting beat up by a very, very strong Oiler defense. Not a good offense on their team. I think the score was 6-3. They were winning at that point. And late in the third quarter, we had not been able to get any drives going. And every pass, seemingly, they'd been hitting me before I could release it. And so at a key spot in the game, we finally got to the 20-yard line going in. And we had to seize this red zone opportunity. It was third down, 8 yards to go. Dropped back on a 7-step drop, which isn't a real safe thing against a very tough defense like that. And as I was dropping back with my tight end on a deep, slow-developing corner route, they have to wait a long time to get open. I noticed it wasn't just 4 300-pound linemen coming at me, but these beady-eyed linebackers were very excited, and they were charging full speed as well. And darn it, this free safety, little 200-pound guy running full speed, had timed it perfectly. And just as I snapped the ball, he came through the line of scrimmage. Everyone was occupied blocking-wise, and there was a free hole for him to come right next to the center, right toward me. So as I'm dropping back, I'm saying, shoot. A blitz, right? A blitz is the worst moment in the game for the offense. The threat of physical mayhem is very high. Sacks, fumbles, interceptions, all sorts of rotten stuff happens on blitzes. But as Steve and I learned over time, a blitz is also the very best moment of a game. The opportunity on that defense to seize a touchdown is greater than ever before because they're committing everyone to attacking you and there's no one covering certain receivers or certain spots of the field. It's man-to-man coverage. And our coach had given us a vision of what to do. The tight end changed his slow-developing corner route to a deep sprint to the post where the free safety had just vacated. He just went straight to the goalpost. My challenge was I couldn't see him. Because this free safety was right in my face, and I'm only 6 feet. And so I just said, gosh, I think I know where he is. I can envision him right there. I'm going to plant my foot quick. I'm going to get rid of this ball. I threw it right by his ear hole. He hit me, landed on me, started drooling and enjoying the moment a little bit in my face mask. And Keith Jackson, our tight end, had gone to the perfect spot. I'd thrown it to where I envisioned he would be. He catches it, touchdown. Only good play for our team on the whole day, and we win the game 10-6 because the blitz provided an opportunity, and we'd been given the right vision and adjustments to handle that rotten circumstance. Are there any parallels? Yes. We are in an economic blitz. You know it in your business probably more than most any. You may not have your job right now. It may be in jeopardy. you may have to let some people go, which I recently had to let go my assistant and our editor, a phenomenal woman, a single mom, loving her kids. I just was torn up over that. But I run a nonprofit. When the for-profit companies become nonprofit, the nonprofits are really in trouble. So the blitz is upon us. And the blitz isn't just economic, it's cultural. Think about the blitz on marriages, the blitz on families, the blitz on teenagers and kids. Think about the blitz in entertainment, the messaging that's coming across, the pornography that's just piped into our houses. This didn't exist 10 years ago. You had to buy, you know, a brown paper magazine and kind of hide it and stuff. Now the corruption of the most beautiful thing God intended to keep marriages together and strong and vibrant and lead to little new lives, sex, is turned into a counterfeit piece of crap. It's not. It's beautiful. It's God's invention. It's powerful. Powerful, dangerous, all in the same package. But we're being blitzed in that regard. Entertainment, sports, shoot, steroids, business, Bernie Madoff, government, the no longer governor of Illinois. How bizarre. Where have ethics gone that we could elect people like that? I'm not going to judge because I got my own moral failings. But where's the leadership? There's a lot of blitzes happening in the culture today, and certainly the economy is centered to it. How blitzed do you feel? I want to encourage you. I'm not here just to talk about the challenges. The blitz can be the greatest time of life. Mike just testified to it. His relationships with his family, his intimacy with his wife, the prayer of so many friends, getting close to God. He wouldn't trade any of that. And if he had died, and the sadness couldn't have been any greater in his family, it would have been also complemented by an amazing joy and confidence that he has an eternal home in heaven with a life that we can't even imagine, because this is just a period. Eternity is forever. And that's what Christ gives us. So we got to have some joy right now, whether we're being blitzed and complete the past or get sacked and he drools on us. Didn't mean to put that image in that again, sorry. The key to it is vision. Jonathan Swift, the author, said that vision is the art of seeing what's invisible to others. That's the kind of dad that I had. He was always explaining what was coming next. Jeff, your day's going to come. You're going to be a leader. You're going to be a starter. Dad, I'm third string. But he was envisioning it. Helen Keller was on a college campus one time, and they asked her, a student said, is there anything worse, excuse me for asking this question, but is there anything worse than being blind? And Ms. Keller said, oh, yes, it would be so much worse to have your eyesight but lack vision. Is that an insight? Eyesight sees what's here right in front of us. This weekend, my portfolio, stuff. But vision is your legacy, your relationships, values. It's our faith. It's the whole picture of what God is, what he's done for us, and what he wants us to do in this world of sharing his love with others. Vision is so powerful. So my question is, have you ever felt let down? You ever felt sidelined? Have you ever felt rejected? If you've never felt those three, then you never went to junior high or had a job or had some challenges in the love life area, or even your marriage, perhaps. One thing about football is that football crams a whole lot of life experience into a very short, intense period of time, and the ups and downs are more extreme. And it illustrates the contrast in value systems that we find in this world. This world has some amazingly wonderful good things going on, and it's got some really rotten, sad, negative things going on. And they're juxtaposed right there, the best of times, the worst of times. Football brings it together pretty fast. In 1988, I was in my eighth year of football with the Seattle Seahawks, hoping to finally earn the starting job from Dave Craig, who'd been playing for them for a long time and doing quite well, but was a little bit erratic, and they thought maybe that my stability could really come in there and add something to the team. So on my big day, when Dave had been hurt the week before, and now I'm going to get to start against my old team, the San Francisco 49ers, mid-season. That was kind of early in the season. We were playing in the King Dome up in Seattle. I was so pumped. I had the best week of practice of my life. I'd stayed out afterwards with Paul Scanzi and Steve Largent and Brian Blades and done extra work. I'd watched so much extra film. And Steve and I, as backups, always watched a lot of film because we wanted to be ready like starters the day we got our chance. But this week, I was so prepared. And I walked out of the pregame meal at the hotel, and a coach put his arm around me, tenderly. I'd been touched by coaches before, but usually it was kind of the face mask, like, why'd you throw that interception? But this guy was kind of positive. He put his arm around me and said, Jeff, I just want to tell you, I've been waiting for this day that you would become the Seahawks quarterback. He was casting vision in my life. He was affirming me. I felt so encouraged. I walked out of there kind of floating with confidence, sure that I was going to have a great game, beat the 49ers, lead the Seahawks to the Super Bowl. Man, this is going to be great. I'll carry it in all humility, of course. And first down, we ran the ball. Second down, we ran the ball. Third down, Steve Largent runs a slant route, double coverage. I drilled it right between the two guys, hit him in the hands, exactly where I wanted, to my best friend, teammate, Bible study buddy, Hall of Fame receiver-to-be. He's now in the Hall of Fame. And Steve dropped it. And I'm thinking to myself, what's up, Steve? You never do this to Dave. Here's my big day, and you're dropping the ball on me? Come on. No big deal. Football, your quarterbacks have to let bad stuff, you know, just roll off their shoulders and be ready for the next play. So after that, though, Steve didn't make any mistakes, and I did. I started to have the worst game of my life. I stunk. It was atrocious. This must have been the game Kyle was thinking of when they asked that question about how would it feel if everyone was booing you? Because everyone was except my wife, and I didn't even have a witness on that. So I just got to trust her. If she's a good football fan, she might have been booing me. So I'm having the worst day ever. Joe Montana's hot. It's 28-0. They're killing us at halftime. I've completed only 4 passes, 3 of those to the wrong team. I'm 1 for 11. And I walk off the field to this coach. And I've never played this bad in my life, even in peewee football, you know. I wasn't a superstar, but I definitely was a pretty consistent, decent quarterback. And this is just a shock on my big day to lead the Seahawks against my old team, the 49ers, to be just blowing it. I had a little help from my teammates, but I'm playing terrible. And I walk up to that coach who'd been so encouraging, and he put his arm around me. He said he couldn't wait till I'd be the quarterback. And I said, Coach, because I wanted to say, man, I'm sorry about those 2 interceptions on the corner routes, but I think if we move the tight end in motion, rather than letting him be stable in line of scrimmage where the linebackers are jamming and preventing him from getting down the middle and holding those safeties so that we can throw the corner, or if they go wide, we'll hit the guy down the middle. I know most of you people can track this. Steve, I'll try and explain it to you later. So that's what I wanted to say, realizing that he'd probably bench me, which would be a good coaching move. I was playing bad. It's a business. You don't make money if you play that poorly and lose. But I also wanted to say that to him because I think that would have helped the team. And I was also thinking, man, this is the voice in my head, and this is emotional right now for me because my dad's in a tough spot right now facing cancer, but he has been the voice in my head speaking Churchill my whole life, never give in, never give in, never, never, never give in. So I want to go back in the second half, and I want to turn the game around and beat those guys and show them that I can play quarterback. But that coach turns his back to me 180 degrees when I say, Coach, we're only a foot away from each other. He doesn't even look at me. He calls another quarterback over, puts him in the game. I go to head coach Knox. Coach, I'm being benched, right? Yeah. Okay. I stand next to that kind coach, the encouraging one, who now won't talk to me. And I signal plays in for him, and I talk to the quarterback that's now in the game. I encourage him as best I can. After the game, the coach doesn't say a word to me. Monday in films, he critiques me as he should, but doesn't say a word to me personally. And for a month, as I see him in the hallway and say, hi, coach, his eyes veer to the ground, and he kind of walks around me like I'm persona non grata. I don't exist anymore. I have failed him, failed to perform, and he doesn't want anything to do with me anymore. And I'm not telling this story out of bitterness toward him. He's a really good guy who was under a very tough spot. But he was operating under a value system that is a conditional, performance-based value system. And I want you to consider right now, how much is your life and your emotions, your behavior towards others, shaped by this conditional, performance-based value system? And it wasn't just him. The head coach was putting some of that value system on this guy. And the owner of a team who just bought the team from the Nordstrom family that was into service, long-term relationships, he had a little different attitude than them. His was conditional and performance-based. And you can find this value system on Wall Street, can't you? And you can find it in Madison Avenue, where products shape our worth, and you need something new every year to fit in and be popular. You find it in junior high school, or high school, social cliques. And we find it in Hollywood, where they have games where they pick a person that they want to love for the rest of their life, where they reject others because they don't measure up. Absolute weirdness, competing for human relationships. The Bachelor and the Bachelorette and all that type of stuff. Conditional, performance-based value system. But there's good news. There's a transcending and different value system. You ever go to Special Olympics and see the kids run the 100-yard dash? And at the end of every lane is a person called a hugger who hugs that person, whether they came in first or eighth, and tells them, you looked awesome, way to go, you're a winner, you're a champion. I love you. Or my son Keegan, when he was 5 years old, we were shooting baskets, and he couldn't even get the ball 10 feet high. And so we'd get up and barely hit the rim. Sometimes it hit the net. And after a while, having a blast, him and me, father and son, he looks at me and says, Daddy, I'm good at the shooting part. I'm just not very good at the making part. And did my love for him change one iota based on whether he could make a basket or not? No. I love Keegan unconditionally for who he is, not for what he does. Now, I reward and I incentivize, I discipline and train when behavior is bad, but I wrap it in love because there's an unconditional relationship there, not based on the performance. The transcending value system is the good news that is available to every one of us and that I want us to walk out of this room accepting from God as a free gift, even if we've been labeling ourselves a Christian. Because a label doesn't do squat for us. It's a relationship that surrenders and say, take over, God, I need you, that changes life, that brings you the peace that Mike was talking about. In 9/11, Cantor Fitzgerald lost 500 employees. One of the guys that died's name was Tim Betterman. Tim Betterman's obituary was in the New York Times. A young girl who'd gone to high school with him had a mother who lived in the area and read the obituary on Tim Betterman, and she decided to write a letter to Tim Betterman's wife and to Tim Betterman's mom and explain to them what a wonderful man she thought Tim Betterman was because of the way he'd interacted with her daughter back in high school. And here's the story she wrote. Mrs. Betterman, to the wife and I guess to the mom, when my daughter was in high school, she was in the special needs program. She had significant mental deficiencies. And she ate lunch alone every single day in the cafeteria. And one day, your son, Tim, left his table of football buddies, walked over to her, introduced himself, said, hi, I'm Tim, what's your name? And then brought my daughter over to his table to eat lunch with his friends, where she proceeded to have lunch every single day for the rest of her school career, 2.5 years. And she finished the letter by telling the Bettermans, your son made my daughter's life. You ever make someone's day? That's a good feeling. But to make someone's life? Tim Betterman was living out a transcending value system. Unconditional, relationship-based. And that's kind of where I point my message today. That Jesus Christ unconditionally came to this earth, manifest himself in a humble human body. God Almighty would be willing to do that. And then get misunderstood and rejected and mocked. And to be crucified voluntarily, yet be able to raise himself from the dead. so that he could unconditionally win us back into a reconciled relationship with him and give us his presence, his power, his hope to live a better life, not an easy life, a better life, a meaningful life, a relational life, a hope-filled life here on earth, and then have eternal life, which makes facing cancer and death, things that Mike's family has faced and that my family's facing with my father's cancer right now, significantly more hopeful. Hard as anything, but purposeful, meaningful, intimate, and hopeful. This life is just the first chapter of eternity. But we need to know Jesus to have that eternity. My journey was from a really awesome family, a lot of church upbringing, a lot of intellectual Christian thoughts, wanted to be a success, went off to Dartmouth College, tried to succeed and perform and be impressive. My senior year, I finally had played for 2 years. I had a contract to play in the NFL as a free agent. My acne had cleared up. My social life had improved. Life was really good. In fact, my friends were all jealous. I got to go to LA and play football for the Rams, perhaps. No one knew what long shot it was. But interestingly, after a week of parties during graduation week, I would go back to my room at 3 or 4 in the morning, pretty much hazy from the drinking we'd been doing and pretty drunk. And yet, I would have this feeling, why am I so successful and having so much fun and feel so rotten inside? Why am I so empty? And as a kid, I'd learned this Bible verse, Romans 8:28, that says, all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And what hit me was, I've been saying I love God my whole life. I gave myself the label Christian. I have an insurance policy in my back pocket. You know, I want God to forgive me so I can go to heaven. I believe in Jesus. But there was no real relationship with him and certainly no lordship, no following him, no saying you can be in charge. And I realized at that time that I need to be called according to Jesus' purpose, not Jeff's purpose. And I didn't have much guts in front of my Dartmouth buddies to change the way I lived. And fortunately, God had me at a season where I was leaving them and going to California and meeting a whole new group of people in the LA Rams. And I said, God, I want your purpose. I want your plan. Jesus, take over. I'm never going to make it in the NFL without your help anyway. And if I do make it, I'll be a big egotistical jerk and probably mess up my life even worse. So you can take over as best I know how. You're in charge. I want your purpose. And that's really when my life changed and started changing and continues to change. And he unfolded a plan with a bunch of amazing guys that invested in me, people that followed Christ. I met my wife soon after that, had a career that had some success, trades, cuts, injuries, concussions, insecurity every summer. Steve knows that feeling. You got to earn it back every single season in every game. And if you build your identity in football, you will be sorely disappointed because the day will come where you find out that is not your identity and you have nothing left to stand on. And that's what happened to a degree in 1991. When I left football, I had kind of the worst moment and the best moment of my life all together. I just played for the Eagles and done well, tried out for the team a second year and been cut, came home and no team in the NFL would pick me up. Seems they always need quarterbacks, but they didn't need a backup quarterback at this point. 4 weeks went by, and I called the Seahawks on a week where Dave Craig got hurt again, and I said, this is perfect. God's going to put me back in my home in Seattle, finish my career in Seattle. What an answer to prayer. God, I want my circumstances fixed. This is a good answer. So I said, Coach, I'm in town. I'm in shape. I'm ready. He calls me back on my answer machine. Hey, Jeff, wish you good luck. We're going to sign someone from the World League. Click. And I got so empty, so mad. I went out to the front porch. I sat down on my stoop there in our house in this nice neighborhood in America. And I hung my head and I said, God, I am not going to pray. This isn't fair. I'm just going to feel this pain. And I just sat there having the hugest pity party for myself. And my wife walked out. So here's where marriage comes in. And she goes, Jeff, we have been through so many challenging things, but God has always shown himself faithful. He's opened up another door, always taught us something, always had things, something good to follow. I can't imagine how much this hurts, but I know he's got a purpose for us and for you. I said, oh, I know that. I just can't believe it's finishing like this. I can't, after all I've been through, I just want to finish with some dignity. So Stacy had to kick in the other side of love. And she says, well, you know, as I recall, when Jesus Christ was on this earth and lived a perfect life, when he left, he received no dignity. Maybe you need to let go of that desire. I said, maybe you need to go inside. I was serious. I remember I was in a deep pity party, not about to hear anything like that. And this, at this point, this was the worst thing I'd ever faced in my life. I had not lost a child. I hadn't faced any cancer. Many of us in this room have gone through so much more difficult things than poor little Jeff losing his pro football career after 11 years. But you can identify how hard it is when the ground is shaken underneath you. And that's what I was feeling. And so this worst moment of my life transitioned to the most amazing moment of my life, because here's what happened. She did go inside, and I sat there trying to have this pity party and not talk to God, and all of a sudden, the image of Jesus Christ voluntarily choosing to let himself be disrespected, misunderstood, mocked, crown of thorns put on his head, whipped till the flesh comes off his back, and then crucified in the most gruesome and painful death. Because he was a perfect man, also being God, who, if he paid a penalty for mankind's imperfection and sin, pride, failings, if he paid that price, we could all be forgiven as long as we accepted it. And as I envisioned that, him doing that for me, I started to cry, and I had the most spiritually intimate moment of my whole life at this rotten time of losing my career, because I realized that is nothing compared to the riches I have in terms of a God that loved me that much to give his son for me. I'm saved. I have eternal life. I'm forgiven. What blessings I have. I'm asking for more. I live in this nice home in this rich country, 11 years of pro football, 3 healthy kids, an awesome wife, except for what she just said to me. And I'm ungrateful. All of a sudden, Christ became so crystal clear to me as the whole definition of life. And I started to cry and pray and felt closer to him than I ever had before. And that moment freed me to let go of pro football and move on to his next chapter, which had a little more significance than trying to throw touchdowns. Give families and marriages purpose and hope, and try to make sure that kids get the love of their moms and dads, and a culture doesn't forget our single greatest asset, if we are human beings, is the relationships we have amongst ourselves and our families. We cannot raise our children if we don't anchor ourselves in lifetime committed marriage. And moms and dads define that as their single greatest job description. And every one of us need not be perfect or worry about our past, but draw a line today and say, you know what, God, help me. I want to be faithful. I want to be a good steward. I want to love my wife. I'm going to go say I'm sorry. I'm going to ask, what kind of husband am I? Would I want to be married to me? My friend has that sign on his mirror. Would I want to be married to me? Guess what that is? That's an investor mentality, not a consumer mentality. Right? He's investing in his marriage, not trying to consume from her. He's got an unconditional relationship-based value system. But it's hard to live that way without the forgiveness and the love of Jesus Christ. And that's where I want to close, with the ultimate story. That this God made a perfect world, magnificent as it is, he gave us a free choice because he wouldn't force us to love him. And we found ways to do it on our own and mess it up. Lucifer, the angels, Adam and Eve, Jeff Kemp, every one of us in our own way has fallen short. We're all like sheep, we wandered away. Every one of us has sinned and fallen short of God's perfect mark. Since he's perfect, the price for that imperfection and sin is separation from him. The word for separation is death. But the amazing thing is, he would go to that length to send his only son to die on the cross and then to be raised from the dead so we could be reconciled to him. I would not sacrifice my son for you as much as I do care for you. But God did that for me, and he did it for you. scriptures say that God demonstrates his love for us in this way. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He did not wait for us to perform. He put no conditions on us. He just came and died, and he knew that a ton of us would reject him or kind of half-heartedly call ourselves Christians, but not be humble, not be surrendered, not be passionate, not be grateful, not be obedient, and not even accept the amazing wisdom and guidance of the best playbook and roadmap ever given to mankind, God's word. Man, there's life in this thing. It has saved me from many huge problems, and it will save us from many huge problems as we navigate a weird economy, a meltdown of the financial markets, challenges with our teenager, ethical dilemmas, the suffering that produces, that comes when there's cancer or sickness in our family. So it comes down to this. Jesus loves you. The Bible makes it clear. I've seen the evidence in my life. It's the most proven historical fact that Christ died on the cross and was raised from the dead. 500 people saw him walk the earth for 40 days. The whole world has changed because of him. And not until we really surrender in full gratitude and humility do we experience the amazing power of him in our lives. That's what I want to have more of. That's what I want those of us in this room who call ourselves Christians, but we don't have that joy, we don't have that peace. We're like me that day on the stoop, waiting for our circumstances to get better instead of looking to the relationship with the one who said, I got it all taken care of. And some of us have never followed Christ, never labeled ourselves a Christian. We're curious. We might be skeptical. Don't take my word for it, but do check out this word and do say, God, if you're real, show yourself to me, please. I want to know if you're real. I want to know if you can change me. I want to know if you can forgive me, and I want to have eternal life. Let him prove it to you, but seek him. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And if there's a gnawing inside of you, C.S. Lewis explained it pretty well. He said, if we find in ourselves a desire for which nothing on earth can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. There's a God-shaped vacuum inside of every one of us, and we won't be satisfied by any achievements, any good works, any religious performance, any financial gain, any Super Bowls, any economic upswing. Nothing will satisfy except Christ. I want to close in prayer, pray for you, and then I'm going to also kind of pray the way I prayed when I let Christ take over my life. And it was something like this, and I'll include it in my prayer. And if you'd like to pray that prayer and accept Christ as a starting point, or say, kind of like me, who thought of yourself as a Christian but had never really surrendered and said, take control, God, I urge you to consider that. If you see that he doesn't have control of every area of your life and you're holding on and you want to let go and bring him in and say, be the Lord, you could pray that prayer. But here's the prayer I prayed to accept Christ. I said, Lord, I know that I'm sinning, and I know that I'm going my own way and it's not working. I need you. Please forgive me. Be in charge. Be my Lord. I definitely want to be forgiven, and I believe in Jesus. Thank you for eternal life, and thank you for forgiveness. Take control of my life. That's the prayer I prayed, basically. And I'm going to include that prayer as I close in prayer. If you'd like to pray that now, I urge you, because you don't know what's coming tomorrow. If you need to examine the scriptures, talk to someone else, investigate it deeply. Don't take my word, take God's word. He will respond if you reach out honestly to him. Let's pray. God Almighty, I pray that you'd speak to every single one of our hearts in your unique way right now. And I pray that you would do the absolute best thing in every one of our lives, according to your definition, your eternal definition, your unconditional relationship-based value for us. And for those who've never given their lives to you, I pray if they would like to, and you're calling them through your Holy Spirit, that they'd pray to invite you into their life by saying, Lord Jesus, I know that I sin and I fall short. I've held you at bay, and I want to invite you in and let you take control. I ask you to forgive my sins, to give me eternal life, and to be with me so I can live this life with purpose in your presence. Lord, and many of the rest of us are praying that you would make sense of our challenges and trials and make our faith grow, that we'd surrender more fully and hold on not to the world and its accoutrements, but only to Jesus Christ, that you'd heal our marriages, help us in our families, help us love and serve our team at work, treat other people as they're more important than ourselves, and model Jesus in this world. We pray all this in Jesus' name, amen.